Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia, Wisconsin. We are in the book of Exodus. We have gone through the call of Moses and his attempted decline, but didn't work. And now he is in Egypt, and the plagues have begun. We're in Exodus chapter 8, and let's pick up the story from there, John.
All right. If our listeners recall from last time, we had gotten as far as verse 19 in chapter 8, if you have your Bibles there in front of you. And we had discussed the idea of the magicians who, after the lice had been brought on the country, they were unable to perform that, quote, miracle, whether or not they were able to perform some sort of black arts before, some sort of sorcery before with the plagues initially. They were unable to do that now, and they recognized that this, they said, is the finger of God. We had asked the question, at least, but hadn't necessarily answered it. Did they know, quotes, God, the Hebrew word Elohim? How much did they know about him? And why were they willing to afford him this kind of glory? Because really it takes the glory from them, which they had when Pharaoh had asked them to duplicate the miracles, and they seemed to be able to. And at this point, they're not able to do so. So it could have been that they were somewhat frightened by the fact that this really is the creation of life. The frogs came out of the river, but in this instance, new life is created from this dust. And so it's obvious that they themselves, recognizing this, and may very well have been reluctant to in any way challenge this God. So they mentioned to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Didn't help very much in Pharaoh's case, however.
No, he hardened his heart nonetheless and would not listen to them, as the Lord had already predicted.
Yeah. It's interesting, is it not, that the magicians seem to be coming around to some degree, at least, because they recognize what they had been able to do. And I think perhaps that Pharaoh was simply using their, quotes, trickery, magic, whatever it was, to kind of justify his hardening his heart against letting the Israelites go. But at this point, the magicians themselves are simply, at least I think, registering a kind of caution here. We need to be a little bit careful, because this is something that is totally beyond our power to duplicate. And they perhaps would like Pharaoh to consider that idea.
But he doesn't. And so then the Lord has to proceed according to the plan.
Yeah, he does, and then the Lord makes this statement. Now, just a little further down, 21, 22, somewhere down there, the Lord makes the statement, I'm going to put a divide between the Egyptians and the Israelites. In other words, the people are going to be separated now from these plagues. Now, I don't know if that means that the other plagues, the blood and the frogs and so forth, also happened among the Israelites. My guess is it did not, but I think what the Lord is saying here is that he wants Pharaoh to recognize that he's the one who's going to be responsible for what happens to his people, and the Lord is going to protect his people.
The Egyptians are the target.
Yeah.
And so that's why verse 22, is it? But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there.
Yeah.
So they're exempt.
Right. And it's interesting that the Lord does separate his people from, quotes, I guess we could say, the people of the world. It reminds me of the idea, I guess it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Lord asks the question, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness, and what acquaintance does light have with darkness? And then he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, or ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. So we as Christians really are separate, and that the Lord does in fact take care of his children. So he's indicating as much right here with the people.
Now, when we consider natural disasters that may take place, and I just happened to be in a situation yesterday where I was at Lutheran Church Charities. This is the place that does the comfort dogs. Oh. And they have now two comfort dogs placed in Joplin, Missouri, because as you recall, last summer a tornado came through and just about wiped out half of the city of Joplin, Missouri.
I do remember.
And so the congregation there actually has these two comfort dogs. Now, a natural disaster comes through, and the tornado did not distinguish between the Christians and the non-Christians as it came through.
Did it damage the Lutheran church? I think to some degree it did.
Well,
not a whole lot.
Not a whole lot. Yeah. No, it didn't. Not a whole lot. But the pastor there happens to be a graduate of Concordia High School here in Milwaukee and a friend of mine. And, you know, the community itself has suffered greatly in what happened. Now, there still is a distinction, though, isn't there? Well, even though they may have suffered identically in that situation.
Well, an equivalent idea in my mind could be addressed in this, that when the Israelites were carried into the Babylonian captivity, God didn't really distinguish between, quotes, the believers and unbelievers in that instance either. They were all carried into the Babylonian captivity.
Yes.
However, there you could see that he did protect Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth, those who went in, and others, I'm sure, among them. So he still, his guiding and his comforting hand is still there over his people to deal with the circumstances that need to be dealt with. In other words, he wants to accomplish some purpose with, in that case, the Babylonian captivity, which came as a consequence of the impenitence of the rulers. And in this case, of course, also, he's going to show the difference between his people and the Egyptians in a very distinct way.
Yes, of course, and the parallel here is this is God creating the plague specifically for that purpose, and we can't really equate that with a tornado taking parts of Joplin, Missouri. But the people then who are the believers, even in the natural disaster, have a relationship with God whom they still trust that creates a different response.
There is another difference here, too. It'll occur. I may make mention of it, or it may not occur to me later unless these same circumstances are discussed. But in chapter 12, I think it's verse 12, where the Lord says, "Against all the gods of Egypt will I cast out judgment." That is, he's going to bring judgment on all the gods of the Egyptians. So when we go to the blood and the Nile, that's one of the rivers there that was a god. And when Pharaoh goes out in the morning and Moses meets him on his way, quotes, to the water, it says in the King James, but really I think to the Nile River, he's there perhaps in some way to worship that god.
Oh, a formal act of morning devotion to the river.
Right.
Uh-huh.
And so Moses interrupts him and says, "We're going to talk about another god." He's going to bring another plague. And so Moses says, okay, he stretches his rod out toward the heavens, and the flies come in swarms. And so Pharaoh, obviously realizing what this is doing, it's devastating the country and it's angering his people. So he says, "You may go, but you're going to have to sacrifice to your God here in the land. You're not going to be able to go 3 days out into the wilderness to sacrifice." Now you again ask the question, why the 3 days?
Yeah, why would Pharaoh, now willing to let them go, still put a stipulation on it? Is it his desire to still indicate that he's got control of some kind?
He doesn't want to lose the labor here. It's sort of like once in a while we have a certain practice here in America also that you have a certain labor force that really is the kind of labor that's cheap, and you don't want it to leave. No matter whether or not it's the right thing or the wrong thing, it's for you, of course, quite important that it remain. Now, I guess the conditions at the time of the Civil War could be likened to that. The people down in the South said, "We don't want to lose this. It'll ruin our economy." So slavery was very important to them and to Pharaoh here.
Yes.
He doesn't want to let them go. Sacrifice here. Well, then Moses protests. And he says, no, this will be an abomination to the Egyptians. I think that's the word the King James uses. Again, I think Moses realizes that there might be an uprising among the Egyptians because some of the sacred animals would be used in the sacrifices, and they didn't want anything to do with that. But there's another question. The Lord had said to Moses, you're going to lead these people out from the land of Egypt to the promised land, which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what's going on here with the 3 days? In other words, Is God being somewhat deceptive? There are commentators who have suggested that idea, that God seemingly is using deception in order to gradually wean the Egyptians away from this forced labor so that they're not going to be so adamant about leaving the people alone and go.
Well, if they're 3 days away, they've got a 3-day head start.
Yes, certainly.
On their way to wherever they're going.
But I wonder if maybe the Lord isn't also kind of, in the sense that I suggested there, softening the Egyptians up, because he loves the Egyptians too. He really does want not only Pharaoh, but his servants and the people of Egypt to repent. And it's not only the Egyptians, but ourselves, that if you put yourselves in the place of the Egyptians, and you then look at I think it's Romans 8, where it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Therefore, those in the flesh can't please God. They would have to be born again, new people, with a new spirit. And that would be, of course, the spirit from our point of view of the Messiah. And I do believe that the spirit of the Messiah was also there in the Israelites who were willing to listen to Moses and, of course, to oppose Pharaoh. And at this point, again, willing to come out. We're going to find out later on that that rebellious spirit still obtains among the Israelites in the wilderness because they continually murmur and complain and want to even return. But it does really show that God's love extends to them. If Christ died for all, and if looking forward to that, it was also for the Egyptians, then we could see God trying to let the Egyptians realize there is no other God. And so when he says, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That would include Pharaoh and his servants and the people. There is no other God. All these other gods, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, all are opposed to these gods of the Egyptians. There's one God, and I think he wants to bring the Egyptians to that realization also, so that they would worship the God of the Israelites, the only true God. God works this way, too, with the heathen, and in our day.
You know, as you get to the end of chapter 8, Moses is on to this whole pattern of what Pharaoh's up to and
what he's doing.
And so Pharaoh says, I'll let you go, but don't go very far.
Yeah.
And then Moses says, okay, I'll go out and I'll plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies will depart. Okay. But then Moses says, only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. Of course, Pharaoh is going to cheat and he's going to renege again.
Yeah, deceive is the word in the King James, but it's interesting. Yeah.
Well, the ESV translates it cheat.
Sort of a better job from our slang understanding of the language. He really was cheating in this thing, trying somehow, I think, to confuse the Israelites into thinking he's willing to go along with this, but then obviously he doesn't really intend to at all. It's interesting, too, that he uses that same word that we discussed earlier when we talked about Isaac, quotes, entreating the Lord for his wife. Interesting word, athar in the Hebrew. It does really mean to appeal and plead. So, plead with the Lord for me. Pharaoh asks him to do that. And now has Pharaoh come to some understanding or realization who the Lord is, the real Lord? It's again, an interesting thought.
You get the feeling that Pharaoh is pretty well torn up himself.
Yeah.
He, at times he's willing to give and accept, and then he gets stubborn.
Yeah. Well, we'll see that again later on, too, because he'll say, I've sinned this once, and you think, well, just
no, actually,
this once.
It's more than once. It's
yeah,
more, it's more
I've
than
sinned
once.
This once. Uh-huh. But you do have to consider the possibility that he's eventually going to sin against better knowledge. He knows what's right. He knows who's God, but he's still not going to knuckle under to him.
And he knows what's coming next
yeah.
to some degree.
Yeah.
Well, what's coming next for us? Well, right now it's going to be a little break. We're going to take our break right now. And I want you to, again, think of our theme for this series, Christ in Every Word. I want you to consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles that we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu, and there you'll find all the information that you would need. And if you are benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now in just a minute, we're going to be getting back to our lessons from the book of Exodus as we move out of chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We are in Exodus, and we're moving into chapter 9, which is the fifth of the great plagues against Egypt and Pharaoh.
And in this chapter, there's an interesting verse. Now, I'm not sure of the verse, but I think it's verse 14, where Moses, really God, through Moses, speaking to Pharaoh, says, I'm going to send all my plagues upon your heart. An interesting phrase, and I don't know how your translation translates that verse.
What verse was it again?
I think it's verse 14 of chapter 9. Just for a moment to go there so that we can kind of...
Okay. It says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.
Now, that's interesting. It's a different translation. In the King James, it says, all my plagues on your heart. Now, it is
true. Oh, wait
true.
A second. That's just before that. For this time, I will send all my plagues on yourself.
Okay. Self, yeah. Well, the idea, of course, is this is going to affect him personally. And obviously it is. It's almost as if he could withdraw from the effects of these plagues up to this point. It would affect the people more than himself, and so he was willing to continue to risk whatever risk there was to maintain his control over these people. Now it's going to affect him personally. I take it that it goes a little deeper than that. All my plagues on your heart. This is really going to affect you in a very deep way, almost as if God is suggesting, all right, you don't really realize what it means to have God angry with you. Now, if you consider that, any of us, our listeners also, you really don't want God to be angry with you. And if any of you remembers from your childhood where your mother would say something like this, wait till Dad gets home, you're going to find out about what you've done. He's going to find out, and you're going to find out what happens because of what you've done. And you live in awful terror of when your father's going to come home And you are going to receive just punishment for whatever it was that you did, which was perhaps very serious in your mother's eyes, at least. And it would, you knew, be that serious in your father's eyes, too. You could hardly contain yourself waiting for him to get there, if he would just come and get this over with. Now, that's one kind of anger that we can perhaps identify with. And we all know that God can be very angry. It's one thing to know he's angry, but it's another thing to experience his anger. You really don't want to experience his anger. But obviously, it seems to me that that's what God is insisting is going to happen here. I'm going to pour out all my plagues on your heart. And eventually, of course, it would mean the death of his son. This would none of us can understand the depths of that kind of punishment. His son represented the household, his future, his reputation. Everything really was invested in his son.
Firstborn.
Yeah, in the firstborn. And this is what's going to happen. And the Lord is warning. And he's warning Pharaoh, this is going to happen. Now, you really don't want this to happen, but in fact, it looks as if this is going to be necessary in order for finally my people to be delivered. There's going to have to be the shedding of blood, death. So now we have that beginning with the murrain. Deber is the Hebrew word. It's a disease. I wonder if it's something like maybe a wasting disease that the animals like deer and so forth suffer here, something of that nature.
Although you'd think it would have to take place over a short period of time.
Yeah, true.
And the wasting, like the deer, chronic deer wasting disease, that's that takes some time to take its effect.
Now, I have no idea from a veterinarian's point of view what this would be. We need to have Kevin come in sometime and explain it as some sort of disorder that could have affected them almost immediately. Because it says that all the animals, all the cattle and the camels and the horses and the sheep among the Egyptians died. I mean, it wasn't just one breed, but one just species, but all of them died.
Yeah, and again, it's making the distinction in verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. Nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.
Is not going to die. And now Pharaoh wanted to test this out. Was this prediction really come true? So he does go, sends someone out, and the ambassador comes back and finds, yes, it's true. No animals among the Israelites died. Now he's got to be coming to some conclusion. If you put yourself in his shoes, he's got to be saying, I've got to find a way to deal with this. This is getting beyond our powers to deal with.
But this is only the fifth plague.
Yeah.
And he's going to keep his stubborn streak going for five more.
He hears the message, and immediately it says he hardens his heart. And so the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your rod, and the boils.
Now, is this the same kind of boil that afflicted Job?
Yeah, I wonder. It says boils and blains. The Hebrew word means some sort of blister. You wonder, too, that those things would itch, that they would, of course, scratch them, and they would become infected. You can imagine what this could have been like among those Egyptian people. And all the people are afflicted with this.
And it's coming
and
from
the
soot. It's coming from the soot of the kiln.
Yeah. Yeah, from the dust.
So
he takes
ashes and throws it in the air, and it fills the land, and wherever it's falling, there they get
these boils, whatever this kind of blister was. And the magicians, of course, not able to duplicate it, and they themselves get the blisters, the boils. So they must have become somewhat nervous at this point, saying, look, this is something so beyond us that some drastic action is necessary. It's becoming quite clear to the people also, who will begin to insist, do something, because we're all dead. They really do make that statement. We're all dead people. And later on they decide, and Pharaoh too, we're dead men. They make that statement. This, deliver us from this death. So they recognize the extent to which this is afflicting the Egyptians and what it's doing to their country. We're being destroyed. Do something about this. So Pharaoh, of course, gets Moses to entreat the Lord. I'll go out and entreat the Lord. And he does. And murrain, this disease is stayed. Okay. And the boils.
Oh, okay.
And now we're going to have the hail.
Right. Yeah,
so this is not quite enough.
Now here, I've got to share something about the account of the hail, because I have an illustration of how careful you must be when you're working with Scripture in order to make sure that you take into account the context. Because you're probably familiar with this verse 16, which says, But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And I was at an event where one of our young people was leading a devotion and somehow came upon that passage and used it as a comforting passage, because God will raise us up to show his power and that we'll be able to proclaim through all the earth. And the problem with that is that the passage is talking about Pharaoh,
yes,
who is being raised up in order to be the demonstration of God's power by all the plagues that follow.
Oh, yeah,
so you know, though the words themselves may have created some sense of comfort, it was not the way to use this passage.
Not as a passage of comfort.
No, because it's not a passage of comfort.
But it does at least indicate that the Lord wants his name to be proclaimed, and we did spend a little time on it. Let me just review a little bit of that, because this is not only the name of the Lord that is in the New Testament. We use that passage in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, after going through Christ becoming a servant, taking on him the form of a man and a servant, and becoming subject to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that's the same Lord. This is the same Lord here that we're referring to, that Moses refers to, and that of course Pharaoh refers to, whose name will be declared. The Lord will see to that. And in a lot of ways, people all over the earth are really, I guess you could say, the recipients of this idea of the proclamation of that name. It's what we Christians really want to do. Mm-hmm. And the Lord wants this to be done. And if it takes his power under these kinds of circumstances to make the name known, then he will do that.
Well, in the case of this student devotion that I referred to earlier, I think what the student really had wanted was to find the passage in Esther, you know, where you know, for such a time as this,
yeah,
you know, I think it's Mordecai who's addressing Esther, saying, you've got to go and talk to the king. Mm-hmm. You've got to save your people. For such a time as this, you have been brought to this position.
Right.
And I think that's the passage she was looking for, but instead landed here in Exodus chapter 9.
I suppose if you left it out of context, you might be able to get away with that, but I don't...
But you can't take it out of context.
I don't know how many people would have said, look, this might not be quite appropriate for what you want to say. But be that as it may, we do want the name to be proclaimed, and the Lord intended for that to happen. And if he had to raise up Pharaoh, and if he had to bring these plagues on Pharaoh, he would do so, separating, however, his people from the effects of those plagues, which to me, again, is very fascinating to see how God, in fact, looks after, in a very a physical sense here, his people, so that they do not suffer the consequences of, quotes, God's actions toward these people. But you could say, if God so loved the world, he loves these people.
So the hail doesn't fall on the children of Israel.
No, and this is really something, this hail. I mean, it's with fire. You know, people have said that they've seen lightning in storms that runs across the land and the ground, and obviously that's what's happening here, and it's going to defoliate everything. I mean, the trees, the branches, the bushes, the fruit. It says that some of the grain, the rye and so forth, was in the It was bowling, that is, flowering, so that it was totally ruined. Not all of it, but at least this is going to have a devastating effect on the future, too. Not only on the present, but on the future. And the Lord had warned, get the cattle in. If you don't get the cattle in. And then there evidently were some who feared the Lord, it says. And they did as he prescribed, and so they were saved, at least, from the effects.
Yeah. Well, I grew up on a farm, and when hail would strike, and it did every once in a while, it was a disaster.
Oh, you can imagine, yeah. If it came at the wrong time, when the wheat is vulnerable, your whole produce is for the year is gone, everything that you expect.
I grew up on a farm where we grew chewing tobacco. And there, it's the leaf that you value.
Oh,
and the hail comes through, strips. There's nothing. Oh. It's gone. Well, anyway, so is our time. By the way, we're at the end of our time for today. So we'll pick it up next time, continuing our discussion of the seventh plague of hail in Exodus chapter 9, and then perhaps we'll even get as far as the locusts.
Yeah, I was going to say, the locusts are coming, and they're going to...
And whatever's left, they're going to eat.
Yeah.
Well, this is all the time we've got available. I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, are committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we have in the Scriptures. So if you're benefiting from Christ in every word, I also encourage you to support this ministry. Our website is www.concordiabible.org, and you can find that and click on the Contribute page, and you'll find several ways that you can support the message of Christ in every word. And until we have a chance again to be together in our study of Exodus, God's blessings be yours.